and learn about the signs of the times we're living in. We've been teaching on that as our theme this year, the prophetic signs of the coming of the Lord, American prophecy, the kingdom of God in prophecy, other teachings about Bible prophecy. Have a book coming out maybe in December, hopefully, on that. But we want to talk tonight about preparing for the end times. We want to talk tonight about preparing for the end times. Hallelujah. I want to give you six quick steps for preparing for the end times. And I hope you can write these down if you've got opportunity. Six steps. Start off with 10. I said, Lord, we can't even do these six, so I've cut out the last four. Actually, six steps. So we're going to go through this sort of quickly. Some are sort of like theological steps. Others are practical things that we have to do. Number one, realize that God is sovereign. Can you say that with me? God is sovereign. Realize that God is sovereign. God is sovereign over the nations. He is the one who raises up the presidents. I question, you know, that sometime. And puts them down, and prime ministers, and puts them down, and kings, and puts them down. Nobody does anything that surprises God. God is sovereign. He's in charge of all of the nations, of all of his plans, of all of his purposes, and your life. So we need to really listen careful. Your life. Isaiah 46, 9 to 10. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. There is no other. I'm God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. God says, I am God and there is no other. When President Bush gets on worldwide television and says we're all worshiping the same God, he's wrong. There's only one God, one true God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of Israel, says, this is my name forever. There's one true God. He is sovereign over all of his counsel. People, Christians, they don't know these things. We know God's Son. We don't know the Son's Father. We have such a very small understanding of our Father. Say amen, Gladys. Amen. She did. I saw her lips move. Hallelujah. Say amen, Pastor Jim. I heard him. Amen. And so God has plans. He has counsels. He has decrees. He has purposes. He has a vision for the earth. And it's not just kind of going along from the Big Bang. God is the Big Bang. Hallelujah. Amen. And everything that banged out of the Big Bang. Can I have an amen? Amen. Hallelujah. He says, I'm God, there's no other. And I've said I'm going to do certain things on the earth. And he wrote it down in the book so we can know about it. So we'd not be surprised about things coming in the future. And Psalms 2 says, God laughs at the schemes of the leaders of the nations and their puny plans. In Psalm 33, 10 to 12, it says, the Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. And President Bush says there's going to be two democratic states in Israel living side by side. God says, you're absolutely nuts. God is laughing at the puny policies coming out of our puny government. He brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. Psalm 23, 27, 28, you really need to grasp this. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord. So you look at things, it doesn't look very good, does it? But you have to look at the Word. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you, for the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. Hallelujah. That's the same chapter on the crucifixion of the Messiah, Psalm chapter 22. It's right there at the end. All the nations will eventually acknowledge the one true God. And we find this all through the Scriptures, that God is sovereign. Nothing is happening that He doesn't know about. I was teaching at the feast one year right before the first war in the Middle East, with when Saddam Hussein is sending the missiles over. And I had to stand up there and say something to 5,000 people from 100 nations, and we're waiting to hear the sirens and the missiles whizzing over. And of course, I've got my prepared teaching because this is what I was supposed to be doing. But I said, Lord, this is good. I'm going to do this too, but I need a word to give these people right here tonight now. He gave me three words to tell the people. I'm not nervous. Hallelujah. Come on now. Amen. You got to help me here. God's not nervous. He doesn't watch the stock market as close as some of you guys do. He's not nervous. How should we see all these bad things happening in our world. Paul said there'd be perilous times coming. And we see America increasingly under the judgment of God because our leaders in Washington just can't figure it out. So the more they make mistakes, the more the judgment comes. It looks pretty bleak looking, you know, on the surface of things. So how should we, as believers, respond to the perilous times that we see and happening and that we see coming? Psalm 47, 1 to 3 is an interesting way to respond. It says, oh, clap your hands, all you peoples. Shout to God with a voice of triumph. For the Lord Most High is awesome. He is a great king over all the earth. He will subdue the peoples under us and the nations under our feet. Wow. You got to get a hold of these scriptures. You got to get them past your head into your heart. We don't rejoice over terrible things happening in our world. Of course, that's not the point. We rejoice over our God who is sovereign over all these things. Amen? And He's written it in the book on how we should respond and what we see happening. I got to move on, but step number one, you have to grasp deep in your heart of hearts that the Almighty God, our Father in heaven, is sovereign over everything that's happening in our world today. Amen. Number two, accept the yoke of the kingdom of God. I'm going to write that down. Accept the yoke of the kingdom of God. What? That's not Christianese talk. What is he talking about? Accept the yoke of the kingdom of God. In Bible times, nations were ruled by kings and emperors who considered themselves to be the human incarnation of the gods that their nation worshiped, right? They didn't have a constitution and Bill of Rights like we have. There was no democratically elected representative government. When the king or emperor issued a decree, the people did it. They didn't vote. Hello? They obeyed. God himself in ancient times, it's all in the Bible, was understood as king of the universe. We Melech HaOlam, king of the universe, sovereign, Lord, master, ruler. He's addressed this way throughout the pages of the Bible. In the newer testament, Yeshua Jesus, he comes along and says, you know, our Father who art in heaven. That's interesting. I have a book, I hope you'll get it, a booklet called Ancient Jewish Prayers in the Messiah, because we read this in Our Father who art in heaven. Does Jesus not know where God lives? See, it doesn't have anything to do with geography. It doesn't have anything to do with where God lives, but who God is. The one in heaven is the one who's ruling over everything. Hallelujah. The one who is in heaven is the sovereign God, the sovereign King, the judge of the earth. Hallelujah. He's all-knowing, all-powerful, everywhere present, unchanging in all that he is, perfectly holy, perfectly loving, perfectly just, and perfectly good. He's in heaven. We're down here. He's up there, and he knows everything. He sees everything, and he's orchestrating everything for the redemption of all the nations of the world. Hallelujah. Can somebody say amen? Hallelujah. In the Jewish prayers, they have a very famous prayer, Avinu Malkeinu. Avinu. Avinu Malkeinu. Avinu Malkeinu. Avinu is our Father. Malkeinu, our King. So the prayer is our Father, our King. Avinu Malkeinu. And every first part of the prayer blessing starts with Avinu Malkeinu, our Father, our King. And then they give that part of the prayer. And then Avinu Malkeinu, our Father, our King. They give that part of the prayer. And the Avinu is the Our Father part, our loving Father. And Christians know God in that way. They don't know him as Malkeinu, our King, our Father, our King, our King, our King. He is our Father, but he is also our King. And in the Bible, unlike in our world today, the people focus on the kingdom of God and the rule of God manifested on the earth. They had a burning passion to see the sovereign rule and kingship of God in heaven to be realized here on earth. So this is what Jesus meant when he said, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Establish your awesome might and power and sovereign rule over the nations and over my family and over my children, over my spouse and over me, over our life, our world." In our country, we have the blessing of the American Constitution. It's the best human-inspired national declaration in all of world history. Let me say that again. Our Constitution is the best human-inspired national declaration in all of history. That's why our country is so unique, among other reasons. Our founding fathers were wise in the wisdom that they had in crafting a document like the Declaration of Independence. It's still seen as an experiment by the nations of Europe. In some ways, though, our Declaration of Independence, our freedoms, are like a hindrance almost to us as believers understanding our relationship to our God. For unlike our human government, the government of heaven is not a democracy. Hallelujah. We don't get to vote. It's a theocracy. God says, and we do. Amen? His decrees are recorded in the Bible, not for us to vote on and not to represent the will of the people. It's not representative government. The all-wise and all-just God, our Father, Avinu Malkeinu, says, and we do. Amen? And so Jesus was talking about this in Luke 11, 28 and 29. You know it. He said, "Come to me, all you labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Again, reading that in today's American culture and world, we don't grasp it. Every person listening to Jesus, a Jewish sage and rabbi teaching, understood the yoke of the kingdom. So when he was saying, "Take my yoke upon you," he's saying that he's coming as their king. "Take my yoke upon you, for my yoke is easy. My burden is light." Come into the kingdom of God. In the Christianity in America, we've not emphasized the gospel of the kingdom, but the gospel of salvation. But it is the emphasis in the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, everything in between, John the Baptist, Jesus, Paul, who we only emphasize his message of grace and faith without grasping that his message of grace and faith is contained within the overall ministry he had of the gospel of the kingdom of God. In Matthew 24:14, Jesus said, "This gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to the nations, and then the end will come." We have had the gospel of salvation. We thank God for that. We thank God for all the faithful men and women down through the ages who've taught the gospel of salvation. But that gospel message has to change and is beginning to change for those who have ears to hear. We must walk with God beyond the level of salvation and accept his kingship over us, his sovereign rule over us. You see, because God's transition is from the gospel of salvation to the gospel of the kingdom. And that's very hard. One reason, among others, that we see so few miracles in Christianity in America is because we don't have the gospel that produces the miracles. It's a miracle. There's ever a miracle. I've been teaching for 34 years full time. I know. Because our gospel is put into our culture, which stifles it and doesn't allow the full release of the biblical gospel of the kingdom of God. Well, amen. Somebody like that. Praise the Lord. Matthew 6:33, a scripture you know, "Seek first the kingdom of God, and all these other things, and his righteousness, and all these other things shall be added unto you." We're going to, you know, we're looking at the financial system of America crumble right before our eyes every day. And that can make people nervous. Remember, God said, "I'm not nervous." We don't operate on the economy of the Federal Reserve System. We operate on the economy of God. But it's the economy of the kingdom of God, where he's ruling and reigning as Lord and Master and sovereign over our lives. And then he then becomes responsible to meet our needs. See what I'm trying to say? Matthew 8:11, "And I say to you, many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." I had an experience with that recently in Florida when we were having a Shabbat evening teaching, and the table was set up there, and we had just incredible celebration, praise, and worship. And I went back up to the Shabbat table with several others, and we just continued like we were having Shabbat meal in the home, and everybody's out dancing and carrying on and having a good time celebrating the Lord, and we're up here, you know, just like we're breaking the bread and having the wine and having a good time. And I don't know how to explain it, but all of a sudden, in the spirit world, I saw Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob sitting with us at that table. I don't know how to explain it. And we were all having Shabbat dinner together. Right from this scripture, right here. I've never been the same since then, obviously. You know, somehow I went into, remember that movie, that program, Twilight Zone? Television. I crossed over. Oh, hallelujah. She didn't want to cross back. It was so absolutely awesome. Jesus said, Luke 12:32, "Do not fear, little flock. It's the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." And so we must move from the gospel of salvation to the gospel of the kingdom. Now, quickly, number three here, commit to Jesus as Lord of your life and not just a Savior. Amen? If we're moving into the kingdom of God, then we have to have a king as well as a Savior. Amen? Commit to Jesus as Lord of your life and not just as Savior. Here's some scriptures you know, Luke 6:46. And why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say? Wow, we better have 50 scholars try to examine that and figure out what he must mean. I think it's pretty clear. You know, Christianity is a Greco-Roman otherworldly when we all get to heaven on the other side, you know. God's Bible presentation is right down here. Do something today to redeem the world, to make the world a better place. Now, here's a scripture that's very hard for us, Matthew 7:21-23. It says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. You know this one, don't you? But he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Cast out demons in your name and done many wonderful works in your name? Then I will declare, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. You have got to come to a place of not following people, but following the Lord. You cannot follow the latest charismatic person of faith and power for the hour. They'll lead you right off the edge of the cliff. You have to follow people that you know who have character and integrity and honor, who walk with God in your midst. Or you're going to go right off the cliff with them. Remember, Jesus told the story. The wise person who does my Father's will builds the house on the rock. And the storms of life come along, the financial storms and the real natural storms and all the other things, and doesn't blow the house down. The unwise person who builds his house on the sand, he does it, he just hears, but he doesn't do. And the storms come, and the person is not able to stand. And so we must come to grips that Jesus didn't just come to die to save you from your sins. He came to take over your life. He came to take over, to be Lord. Number four, quickly, actively partner with God in his redemptive work. Actively partner with God in his redemptive work. Every believer is in full-time ministry. Some of us are just so slow we have to do it as a livelihood so we can spend more time contemplating it, you know. The rest of you have your job while you're in your full-time ministry. If anybody ever gotten involved in ministry, you know it's a full-time job. You have your job, but that's just something you do to kind of bring a little bit of money in. Your real job is the ministry that you're involved in. And that's full time. And so God has a vision for everybody in here, a purpose for everybody, a calling for everybody. It's like the big diamond with all the facets. And the diamond with all the facets is like God's heart. And we can't take all those facets. If he gave us too many of them, we would just explode. We can't handle it. So he takes one tiny little facet from his heart and scatters it millions of times in the hearts of his people, and that little bitty one fills up our heart. And that's God's purpose for our life. That's God's vision. That's his calling. And then he helps you find like-minded people who have a little part of the same facet, and that's where you attach yourself. You don't go, quote-unquote, attend a church service because you like the preacher. Don't ever follow the messenger. but the message. You go and you're attached to where God attaches you. And that's where you give your talents. That's where you give your money. That's where you give your time. That's where you give your giftings, because you're working with like-minded people who have the same part of the facet in their heart, and together you're moving forward the kingdom of God. Amen? So there's no place in the end times for spectator Christians. We have to all get off our blessed assurance. Amen? And find where God has grafted us in and what our part is. Now, quickly, number five. Number five. This is going to be the hardest one. Number five, living in community. Living in community. Christians in America have no sense of this at all. Don't even know what it means. Living in community. The believers in the New Testament were not isolated Lone Ranger believers. They didn't meet in large impersonal cathedrals. They were not spectators to a religious performance by a minister. They didn't consider themselves individual believers apart from the community of believers that they were part of. They lived in community with their fellow believers. When one suffered, everybody knew it, and they all suffered together. When one rejoiced, everybody knew it, and they all rejoiced together. If one found the pot of gold, they all got the pot of gold. Hallelujah. But if they didn't strike any oil, nobody got any oil. They met primarily in homes where the family functioned as the basic church unit, each member loving and serving one another in their family church home environment. The father was the lead priest of the home, but all had their important role. Each member was an active participant in worship, prayer, study, fellowship. Individual families joined with other families as an extension of home gatherings around the covenant meal, study, and prayer. When they came into a corporate gathering like this, they understood that they were the sanctuary of the Lord, not a building. Amen? They were the basic unit of the church, with the primary care of loving, caring for one another, bearing one another's burdens, took place in a community and relationship basis, not religious activity. You know the scripture well, Acts 2:42-47. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as everyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Now, we all know pretty much in here that the 4th century Constantine changed all that and made this great big stained glass window cathedral as the church. Amen? And all of that vital community family focus was transferred to some big building where some special group of spiritual elite called priests did all the work for the people that God actually called the people to do. Amen? Over time, the people were content to let the experts do the worship, the study, and the prayer on their behalf. And the institutional church with its professional clergy, where people go to a building to, quote-unquote, have church, still remains the understanding among Christian people in America today. This is all dramatically about to change. Dramatically. The Lord is awakening a godly remnant of believers with a holy dissatisfaction for the traditional performance base spectator form of Christianity, lacking community and relationships. For many, this will mean a return to a New Testament form of Christianity, where believers meet primarily in their homes with an emphasis on community and covenantal relationships. For some, this will mean establishing a community of like-minded believers where they all live together. You better be listening. Where they live, I can't even get along with my spouse. How am I going to get along with them? That's the problem. We don't love each other enough to get along with each other. God's going to help us. For some who have that calling and grace of God, you better go find your property and all start learning how to be charismatic, Hebraic roots, Christian Zionist Amish. I'm speaking to you prophetically now. We're going to have to learn to live together on the same piece of land. Is it clear enough? Is this over anybody's head? Sharing your extra bedrooms. And kitchen chores. And learning how to milk the bull. All you city slickers. Back to the farm. Where's Green Acres? Where's that TV program? Now, I'm having fun with you here to keep it light. But this is what we're going to have to do. And you don't have very many years to already get it in place. If you wait till you need to do it, it's too late. We're going to have to learn to get along with each other and love each other, and there won't be any John Waynes, any little I ams back on the farm. So you better be looking around and say, who can I at least like? Who do I at least want to have dinner with? Maybe we can go the next step. I hope you're hearing me. Anybody know what a moshav is in Israel? Anybody know what a kibbutz is in Israel? We better read up on it. We need to have that kind of Christian communities here with like-minded people for the days ahead. Number six, quickly, trust God for the future. Proverbs 3, 5, and 9, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lead not to your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct our paths. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. It will be health to your flesh. There is a health and prosperity message in the Bible in its context. It will be health to your flesh and strength to your bones. Honor the Lord with your possessions and with the first fruits of all your increase. So your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. Hallelujah. There is a health and healing and prosperity message in the Bible if it's there taken in the context of the way it's presented. I believe this is one of the hardest spiritual principles for Christians in America to understand and practice. The reason is because our culture and way of life emphasizes ownership. the American dream, ownership. And there's nothing wrong with that at all. It's good. But in the Bible, it doesn't emphasize ownership, except that God owns it all himself. It emphasizes stewardship. God is the owner. We're the steward. That's sort of like a manager, an administrator of the resources that God gives us. Psalm 24:1, the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness, the world and all those who dwell therein. God has a wonderful plan for every person's life in here. He desires to use us in his end-time kingdom work beyond anything that our minds could imagine. I would never thought in 1974 I'd have an encounter with the Almighty that would call me out of my corporate offices with Occidental Petroleum over here at Post Oak with a life of pure faith for the last 34 years. My poor little bride here has not known where she's going to get the next dollar for 34 years, ladies. There's a lot of folks talk about faith that never lived it and don't even really have any idea what they're talking about, because they've never been in a place where they had to have God deliver them or they're going to sink. I pity people who've never been in a place where they had to have God deliver them or they're going to sink. You know why? Because they don't know that God can do it. Job said, "Oh God, I've heard of you by the hearing of my ear, but now my eyes see you. I've had an experience with you, not just a doctrine, not just a teaching, not just a theology." And this is hard for Christians in America because we have so much. What do we need God for? I would urge you to give it all away. Oh, you got quiet. Oh, I didn't hear too many hallelujahs and amens on that one. How will you ever know that God can do it if you don't need him to do it? What I'm trying to say to you in a loving way is you're you know that word in Texas we have fixing, you're fixing to find out. You're fixing to find out. So here's what I'm trying to say. God owns everything. In the kingdom of God, we don't own anything. We speak of our car, our house, our job, our money, our this and our that. We wouldn't have anything unless God let us have it. Remember, here's David, King David. He prayed that about the offering they gave for the temple. He said, "God, we wouldn't, here we are giving all this money. You're praising us for giving it, and you gave it to us in the first place." And Deuteronomy 8:17-18 says, "Then you," he gives a warning, "then you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gained me this wealth. And you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant, which he swore to your fathers, as it is this day." God gives us money and resources and health to establish his covenant on the earth. And so it's his. He gives it to us, and we are to be stewards of what he gives us. I feel one of the reasons that God has blessed Peggy and I all these years, and we don't toot our own horn because Jesus said don't do that, but in 34 years we've given hundreds of thousands of dollars to help other people in ministries. Before we ever would pay our house payment that month. And many of you look, well, if there's any left over, I'll give it to God. that holy will never any be left over. You have to honor him with the first fruits. And I believe one of the reasons God has blessed us, not only because he taught us how to be a giver a long, long time ago when we didn't have anything, but whatever we could get, we gave it. And God then gave us some more to make the house payment. Because I wrote that book on the covenant. I've given you money to establish my covenant in the earth. And just yesterday I got an email from South Korea. Can we translate and distribute the miracle of the scarlet thread? See? I wrote that book in the mid-70s, and all these years later, it's still going everywhere all over the world, establishing God's covenant in people's lives. God says, I'll give you money to establish my covenant on the earth. And because you will do that, I'll give you plenty left over for your own little trinkets. See what I mean? But if we have the attitude that this is for me to buy my trinkets, it's always going to be a struggle for you. I'm just appalled at the things I see Christians do and hear them say regarding their finances. And I thought, Lord, are they ever going to figure it out? I remember one time I was ministering in Mexico, where you have a lot of poor people. I had one peso. One peso was all I had between Peggy and I. One peso. Oh, Lord, one peso. He said, give the little boy the peso. Lord, I don't have any left. He says, well, what are you going to do with one? Give the one and I'll multiply it back. We have to grasp that we are not owners of what God puts in our hands. We are stewards. And in the Bible, trying to close here, there's two requirements that God expects of a steward. In Luke 16, 1 to 13, the first one is wisdom. Can you say that with me? Wisdom. You know, not trying to be critical in any kind of way. It's just so heart-wrenching. I think in the area of finances, the Christians have less wisdom than anything else. It's just heart-wrenching to watch them and hear them and see how they do things. It's, Lord, wisdom. And then 1 Corinthians 4, 1 to 2, faithfulness. Wisdom and faithfulness. We learn wisdom by meditating on God's word, not running to conferences. Well, we need to say that again. We learn wisdom by meditating on God's word rather than running to conferences. And as we learn wisdom from God's word, the Spirit of God empowers us to be faithful with what he shows us. Wisdom and faithfulness. Wisdom and faithfulness as a steward of what God gives us. So we're all going to be sharing the same cows together. Because they're God's cows. There are many challenges coming to us, but we face them with faith and hope, not fear and despair. Amen? Paul the Apostle probably suffered more than anybody other than Jesus for his faith. And he wrote this to the believers in Rome, which is for us also. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ, the Messiah? He lists all these terrible things. Shall tribulation? No. Or distress? Or persecution? Or famine? Or nakedness? Or peril? Or sword? And then he says, as it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long, we are counted as sheep to the slaughter, yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loves us. And then Paul, speaking out of experience, says, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Hallelujah. Amen and amen. And so we have to realize God is sovereign. Amen. Accept the yoke of his kingdom. Receive Jesus into your life as Lord of your life and not just as your Savior. Actively find your place of ministry in the last days. Don't just go around here, there, and yonder because it's comfortable or you like the way they play the piano. But where God has assigned you, God assigns you to ministries. We're going to have to learn to live together in a community setting of some kind. And trust God for the future. Because he is faithful. He is faithful. He is a covenant-keeping God. And when we respond to him in this way, at the end of the age, we will hear what every true believer wants to hear. Well done, good and faithful servant. Hallelujah. May his name be praised forever and ever. Amen. Now, would you stand with me? We're going to have just a...